All right. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Cross Point. Thank you, Pencil, for those wonderful announcements. Did you wear that sweater today? No, you didn't wear that sweater today. All right. A couple of quick things before we jump into the lesson this morning. I want to say thank you to all of you that helped with the ultimate gift yesterday. We had an absolutely wonderful time, and it's just so exciting to see the joy and smiles on little kids when they're able to get gifts that they would not ordinarily get during the Christmas season. Pastor Gary said, those people that helped peel, bought gifts, set up, served, baked goods, there's so much wrap presents, what else, all kind of stuff. Our church, his conservative count is he thinks between 400 and 500 people played a part in making it happen, which is fabulous. Yeah, it's great. It's absolutely wonderful. And so I can't say thank you enough to all of the folks at Cross Point Church. And Gary, thank you for really having the vision and the one that really drove it. And it was just a great day yesterday. So thank all of you so very, very much. Also, I did want to mention that there is an envelope in front of you during the month of December if you'd like to make a special gift. This is not part of your regular giving, but just extra during Christmas. What we're going to do with that money is we are going to help people that are part of Cross Point with fuel this winter and food and just people that struggle. So if you'd like to help your own, you know, oftentimes it's a good thing. We help everybody else, which is good. We need to do that. But we have folks at Cross Point that struggle too. And so we want to play a part of their lives during this Christmas season, especially during the winter. So we'll have money that will take us all the way through the really cold months to help folks in our own church that might be struggling financially. So we'll leave that up to you, whether or not you want to help or not. The Godparent Home Tree in the back of the auditorium, we put that up last week. And how many tags you had last week? Give me a guess. 200. They're all gone. They were all gone in one Sunday. But that's a problem because we have more weeks till Christmas. So, and we also had folks after church say, well, where are the tags? Well, they're gone. So Barb created more tags. She is the tag lady. And so if you would like to help the girls in the godparent home or buy some gifts for the godparent home, we've got more tags. They're gone now? They're already gone? Gee, you guys missed out again. Well, we had tags for the 8 o'clock service. They're all gone? Okay, they're all gone. Barb, why don't you stand up? If you'd like to give a gift to the godparent home, you see Barb at the service. They're all gone. Well, that's good. Praise the Lord. All right, that's great. You guys just give too much. Stop it. Stop it, stop it, stop it. No, that's wonderful. I didn't know they were all gone, but that's great. So anyway, if you'd like to help out, see Barb. I'm sure she can find something to do. If you'd like to give her some cash to help the girls of the home, that's wonderful. I had no idea they were already gone already. That's wonderful. Let me see. I don't want to miss anything. Yes, pie, dishes, other kinds of dishes. If you helped yesterday by bringing something, we have dishes in the foyer out by the cafe on a table, and we had names on them. So please pick up your dishes. If we don't get them by the end of the month, they'll be donated to a wonderful cause because we just can't find a place to put pie dishes and those kinds of things. So make sure you pick that up. All right, I don't want to miss tonight the pageant. By the way, tonight the pageant's only about 20 minutes, very short play by the kids. Jason is going to lead us in some Christmas carols. So if you want to come and spend some time singing Christmas carols and really just encourage the kids, we'd love to have you tonight. So it won't be a very long service tonight, but I think it's always important to allow our kids to be involved in ministry. And they did a great job yesterday. They put the pageant on during the ultimate gift, which was really, really good. So anyway, those are a few things that are going on at Cross Point. As Pencil said on the video, you can see us after the service back at the Welcome Center, Connection Center, in the back of the auditorium. All right, let's do this. Let's all stand together and let's have a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on our service today. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to gather today. Bless now our service as we dive into your word. Lead, guide, and direct us and challenge us to draw closer to you. And we ask all of this now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Today is the fourth lesson in a four-part series entitled Fake News, and fake news continues to be a headliner in all of our newspapers and obviously online and our major networks. As things continue, it seems like just spiraling and spiraling down and lower in the culture in which we live. Today, we want to wrap up this series talking about two or three more points that help us to understand and give us the confidence that we can trust what the writers of the New Testament wrote. With that being said, the next 2 weeks, we're going to spend talking about the reason for Christmas. The title of this short two-part series is Who Needs Christmas? It's a salvation, kind of evangelistic approach. So if you know folks that need Christ, this would be a great opportunity to bring them as we will clearly enunciate the gospel the next 2 weeks. As we talk about this series, Fake News, the first point I want to share with you today is simply this. The New Testament writers describe miracles that they wrote about just like every other account. They did not, in other words, exaggerate in any way, shape, or form of the miraculous things that they wrote about in the New Testament. And that is very, very positive for all of us to understand that. They kept everything the same. The Gospel of Peter, some of you are hearing that for the very, very first time. The Gospel of Peter is a book of the Apocrypha that was written during the time of Christ that talks about the resurrection. The book was not accepted by the early church. It's not part of our 66 books. And we need to understand as believers, when we say the Bible, by the way, is not just one book. The Bible houses 66 individual books that make up the Bible. We have the Old Testament where we have 39 books. We have the New Testament where we have 27 books. We combine those to make up the Bible, 66 books. I want to read a clip out of the Gospel of Peter that is not in our 66 books. And I want you to listen what they say about the resurrection. The stone which had been set on the door rolled away by itself and moved to one side. And the tomb was opened, and both of the young men went in. Now when these soldiers saw that, they woke up the centurion and the elders, for they also were keeping watch. And while they were yet telling them the things which they had seen, they saw three men come out of the tomb, two of them sustaining the other one, and a cross following after them. The heads of the two they saw had heads that reached all the way up into heaven. Gives you a different definition of somebody with a big head, right? That's a big head, from earth all the way up into heaven. And the Gospel of Peter goes on to say, but the head of him that was led by them went beyond the heaven. And they heard a voice out of the heaven saying, have you preached unto them that sleep? The answer that was heard from the cross was yes. Now that is quite a story of the resurrection. We see things like heads of men stretching to heaven and beyond. We see a walking and a talking cross. And so obviously we look, as the early church did, and said, no, that is not an accurate description at all of what happened at the resurrection. That is an embellishment of what happened. And so we can take confidence that the New Testament writers wrote and gave it to us exactly the way it was. Let me read you a real account from the book of Mark on the resurrection. Here we go. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing white robes, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. What a difference between the book of Mark and this supposed true book called the Gospel of Peter that we do not accept in our canon, in our 66 books that comprises the Word of God. The Apostle Paul also wrote about the importance of this idea of Christ and the resurrection, the importance of it, without any fanfare. Notice what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a couple of verses, 16 and 17. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our faith, our faith, your faith, my faith, the faith of those during the time of Jesus and the time of Paul is what, church? Worthless. You may have a version that says in vain. You are still in your sins. N.T. Wright, an Anglican New Testament theologian who has written a lot of books and is very well known in the area of theology, made this comment in regards to the New Testament. He said this, he shares, the writers were more concerned about getting the message correct than inventing some kind of theology by adding flowery language. I like that. They gave us the facts as is. They weren't handing in a paper to be corrected and having it returned. They gave us the facts without the embellishment and all the flowery language. Second of all, we need to understand this morning as well, is that the New Testament writers abandoned their long-held sacred beliefs. They abandoned their long-held sacred practices. And not only that, but they adopted new ones. And they did not deny their testimony under the threat of persecution or even under the threat of death. Now, I want to ask you a question. What would it take for you today? What would have to happen? What would you have to see? What would you have to experience to become a Sikh? To become a Buddhist? To become a Muslim? To become a Hindu? Or let's get more radical. What would it take for you to walk away from your faith altogether and not believe in anything? Wouldn't we agree collectively that it would take something quite radical for you to walk away from your Christian faith? So as we think about that, what was it and how could people that had grown up in Judaism and had been passed down from generation, from generation, from generation for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, what was it that caused them to walk away from some of their deep-held beliefs, such as the animal sacrificial system? Up until the temple was destroyed in AD 70, we find that people regularly brought birds and animals to the temple, and the priest would take those sacrifices and he would slit their throats and he would drain that blood and he would sprinkle that blood. And for a period of time, as they look forward to the Messiah, the scripture says that their sins would not be forgiven, but it would be atoned for, it would be covered, it would be pushed ahead. And then once a year on Yom Kippur, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and there for the whole nation of Israel, for every single person, he would offer a sacrifice to God. And only he was allowed to do that. And the sins of the people would be once again pushed forward until the Messiah would come. The animal sacrificial system was set aside by those that decided to follow Jesus in the first century. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12 says, "And every priest stands daily, every day ministering and offering time after time after time after time, the same sacrifices, the same birds, the same animals that people would bring for different kinds of sins and different things in their life as they would bring to the temple." But notice what the verse says, "which can never take away sins." But he, capital H, he is referring to whom, do you think? Jesus, that's right. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. But it was Jesus, having offered one sacrifice, not, as the verse says, over and over and over, time after time after time. One sacrifice, one time, for all time. And then Jesus ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Not only that, did those people give up or move away from, but the binding supremacy of the law of Moses. The law of Moses. The law of Moses in the Jewish system, in the Jewish home and culture, was paramount because Moses was looked at almost as a god in some ways because how God used him to bring the law to the people and to bring the people out of bondage and to begin the nation of Israel. And so we see the people here begin to turn from the law of Moses, from the sense that they recognize that the law of Moses was simply a tutor, as Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." And now if you talk to somebody who's on a journey and they're searching, you can show them the law of God. We'll just talk about the Ten Commandments, but there were actually 613 laws in the Old Testament. But let's just narrow it down to the laws, the Ten Commandments, what we call the law. And if you were to look at the law, you would see very clearly that you and I would not be able to keep the law. Jesus came along and preached on the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7. Where he dealt with religious people that were outwardly emboldened by supposedly their righteous life. And Jesus said, yes, maybe you've not murdered somebody, but you've hated your brother. Yes, you've not committed physical adultery, but you've lusted after a woman in your heart and you've committed adultery. And so Jesus takes the Sermon on the Mount and he implicates those that think that they're okay on the inside by challenging them at the core of their belief system. The people began to understand, oh, it's not the law that gets us to God. It's the law where we recognize that it's not how good we are, but it's how good God is. And it became a system by which they turned from the law and they turned their attention to Jesus as the author and finisher of their faith. And then there was another big area that they turned from, and that was the Sabbath. We in 21st century America will never fully grasp and understand the importance of the Sabbath to the Jewish people, and especially during the time of Jesus and before. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 14, notice here what Moses writes, "Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you." In fact, if you blasphemed on the Sabbath or you did certain things on the Sabbath, it could literally cost you your life. And now those early believers that had turned their attention from those things, turned their attention to Christ. J.P. Moreland writes about this time in history. And listen to what he says. "The Jewish people believed that these institutions," what institutions? "The Sabbath, the law, the ceremonial killing and offering of the animals, the sacrificial system. They believed that to abandon these institutions collectively as a whole, as a country, would be to risk their own souls being damned to hell after death." Now, he says, this rabbi by the name of Jesus comes on the scene. He says this Jesus appears from a lower class region in Israel. He teaches for 3 years, gathers a following of what he calls lower and middle class people. And he was absolutely right. He then gets in trouble with the authorities. He gets crucified along with 30,000 other Jewish men who are executed during this time period. But 5 weeks after he's crucified, J.P. Moreland says, over 10,000 Jews are following this rabbi called Jesus and claiming that he is the initiator of this new faith. What we know today is Christianity. And get this, Moreland says, they are willing to give up or alter all five of the social institutions. I just gave you three or four. That they have been taught since childhood that have had such importance both sociologically and theologically. And he ends this quote by saying this, something very big was going on. So what would it take for you and I to abandon our faith? Well, I don't know about you, but it would take something very big going on for me to bail out. You see, sometimes we just read the scripture too quickly. We don't process the minds of people at the time and what they were wrestling with and what they were doing. Now, as they gave up some of these institutional, theologically and sociologically and culturally, items ingrained into them and into their people for hundreds and hundreds of years, what did they take on? Good question. Well, they took on Sunday. You say, why is that such a big deal? Well, our Muslim friends worship on what day of the week? Anybody know? Friday. Our Jewish friends worship on one day of the week. And our Christian friends worship on Sunday. Imagine going home and telling your parents, who are steeped in Judaism, oh, by the way, I'm not going to church with you today, I'm going tomorrow. What do you mean going tomorrow? Well, I worship on Sunday now. Well, why do you worship on Sunday now? Well, you know this rabbi called Jesus. And this guy died. I saw it. I saw him doing miracles in Jerusalem, and I just happened to go the day he was crucified, and I saw him crucified, and there's no doubt he was dead, and then they buried him. And you know, the Roman soldiers, they watched the grave, so we know no one could steal him, and he couldn't get out on his own. And I just saw him the other day walking around. Let me put that in perspective. Let's have a little fun. You ready? All right, Randy's sitting down front. Randy dies today. It's not a good day, but you get to go to heaven. But, you know, it depends. It's kind of a double-edged sword. Kind of like Paul. I want to be with Jesus, but yet more needful to stay. Randy dies today. I meet with his family. And Wednesday, we have his service. Now, we all see Randy. Stand up, Randy. Everybody see Randy? Turn around, Randy. He's not much to look at, but, you know. Okay, sit down, Randy. Okay, you've seen him. He's alive. Then we send an email out tonight and say, I'm sorry to inform you, but Randy died after church today. His service is going to be Wednesday, 2 o'clock. I do the service. I'm not getting the pizza. And then what happens is we take him to the cemetery. We bury him, and then next week he shows up for church and sits in the same chair. And he claims to be the Son of God. I don't know about you, but I'm sticking with Randy. That's the only reason why those people left Judaism and adopted what they did. That's a pretty radical event. God knew that. You see, God the Father knew that something had to be done that was so out of the box, something that was so radical, something that people could see and experience that they couldn't deny it was true, that would move them to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why we worship on Sunday, because that is the day in which Jesus was raised from the dead. We don't have to worship on Sunday. It's not commanded in the New Testament to worship on Sunday. We could have a service on Saturday night. That'd be perfectly fine. Friday doesn't matter. But we worship on Sunday primarily because that's the day that Jesus came back from the dead. That's why we worship on Sunday. Not only did they stop worshiping on Saturday and they moved to Sunday, but also baptism. Baptism was the new covenant. Baptism was the new identification to following this one called Jesus. You see, in the Old Testament, it wasn't baptism, it was circumcision. People were identified as a Jew by being circumcised. People are identified by being a Christian through baptism. And I would say to anyone here today, if you claim Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to be baptized. Why? Because that's what identifies you as a Christian. Just like the Jews, it's circumcision. Baptism, when we baptize someone, when Pastor Pencil or Pastor Steve or I do it or Pastor Gary does it, when somebody is in the water, we put them under the water. That is symbolic, or represents Jesus Christ going into the tomb. Jesus is dead. What we are saying publicly is we are dead to our own lives, to our own philosophy, to our own way of doing things. And when we raise that person out of the water, and as of now, we're 100%. When we raise them out of the water, just like Jesus came up out of the ground, that person is saying publicly, as Jesus said publicly, I have a new life. And we baptize that person. They are saying, I'm not what I used to be. I was dead in trespasses and sin. I was on the road to hell with no hope. But this one called Jesus came. He was born of a virgin. We're getting ready to celebrate that in 3 weeks, 4 weeks. He lived a life without sin. He went to a cross as the Savior of the world because he claimed to be God. The Jewish people hated him for that, and they crucified him. They buried him, but aren't you glad the story doesn't stop there? And 3 days later, up from the grave, he what? He arose. And when people are baptized, they are saying that I identify with Jesus. And in the New Testament, those Jews who were baptized, were saying, I'm no longer identifying with Judaism. I'm identifying with this rabbi called Jesus, who we believe is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Baptism. And then they did something else. They participated in communion. Communion. Communion stemmed from the Passover meal in the Old Testament. Some of you might know the story. The nation of Israel, they're in bondage for hundreds and hundreds of years. Moses goes to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh doesn't do it. 10 plagues come. And on that last night, God instituted a meal. He said, I want every family to get together and have this certain meal. And I want you to do it this way. And I want you to be ready to march because Pharaoh's going to let you go. So you got to be ready to go. And now, we find that communion comes out of the Passover feast. And God said, I want you to have the Passover feast every single year. And now, those Jewish people that have come to Christ, it's not that they may or may not have been involved that point on in the Passover feast or the Passover meal, but they didn't have to. Because Jesus Christ became the Lamb that was slain for the world. In fact, John saw Jesus in the book of John, and he said, look, that's Jesus, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And they said, I don't need to have the Passover feast anymore. It doesn't mean anything. The real Lamb has already been slaughtered and slain. But praise God, he was raised from the dead. Why do you think those people gave their lives? What changed people that were steeped so deep into Jesus? Listen, I would have to have something just like that for me to leave the Christian faith. Not an intellectual argument, not a feel-good argument. I'd have to have something like the resurrection. I would have to have a Randy experience. And that's exactly the kind of experience they had. Something happened that was so epic that it moved them, and tens of thousands of people came to Christ. As we said a couple of weeks ago, even the priests came to God. Well, one more thing and we'll let you go. I didn't say how long it'd be, I just said one more thing. The New Testament writers suffered horrific persecution. Peter was crucified upside down. We don't know exactly why. Possibly because he did not want to be crucified like Jesus, right side up. That's what we supposedly think. We know James was stoned to death and Paul was beheaded and others were beaten up and killed and sawn in half, horrific ways. Some of you in here might be familiar with Chuck Colson. How many people remember the Watergate scandal? How many old folks do we have? Okay, all right, I along with you, right? I remember when Watergate hit, I was, I don't know, 7th, 8th, 9th grade, I don't remember exactly when, a long time ago, and I remember talking about that in school. And of course, that was major news. Seems like now every day is major news, but in those days, that was really a big deal. Chuck Colson, who formed an organization after his time in prison, formed an organization called Prison Fellowship, which has done marvelous work throughout the world for inmates. And he was a former aide to President Nixon in regards to the Watergate scandal. Some of you young people may not know as much about it, but anyway, Chuck Colson wrote the following as he compared his plight in Watergate to that of the apostles at the time of Jesus. Now, it's not apples for apples, he admits that, but he wants to share an example that will help us understand this a little bit more. Watergate involved a conspiracy to cover up, perpetuated by the closest aides to the President of the United States. At that time, of course, was President Nixon, who, the most powerful men in America, who were intensely loyal to the president. But one of them, by the name of John Dean, hey, those of you that are old enough, you'd be familiar with John Dean. Okay, John Dean turned state's evidence. That is, he testified against Nixon. Okay, he caved in. Now, I may have caved in too, that's not the point, but basically, plead out and said, hey, I'm willing to spill my guts. I'll give you anything you want to know. Just get me off the hook. That is, according to Chuck Colson, he testified against Nixon, as he put it, to save his own skin. So John Dean turned state's evidence against the president to save his own skin. And he did so only 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. 2 weeks. So in 2 weeks, he caved in. The real cover-up, according to Chuck Colson, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks. And then everybody else jumped ship in order to save themselves. Now, when he uses the word everybody, he's not talking about everybody, just making a statement. Not everybody did, but just about everybody did. Colson goes on to say, now, the fact is that all that those around the president were facing was embarrassment and possibly some jail time. Well, I'm not saying that's a good thing, but the reality was, he goes on to say, nobody's life was at stake. Then he says, what about the disciples? 12 powerless men, peasants really, were facing not just embarrassment or a little bit of political disgrace, but they were facing beatings, stonings, and executions, being tortured, and so on. Every single one of the disciples insisted to their dying breath that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. To their dying breath. Don't you think, he says, that one of those apostles would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? Don't you think that one of them would have made a deal with the Roman authorities? But none did. Not one caved in. Notice the quote. Not one of them cracked to save themselves. Why? Because what they saw was a sub-epic portion that it could not do anything but allow someone to believe it. The Randy experience. Why would they crack? If they were with Jesus before he died, and they saw Jesus die, and they knew he was buried, and 3 days later, he came back from the dead, alive. And they gave their lives to share that message, to a world that they believed desperately needed Jesus Christ as their Savior. Chuck Colson is right. The apostles surely would have cracked to save themselves if the story was not true, but they did not crack. Peter, as an example, had already cracked before the resurrection. You remember that Thursday night when Jesus was arrested? And Peter and John go and kind of go into where they were having the court hearings. And Jesus' prophetic words that he uttered came true, that you're going to deny me. And sure enough, on the third time, we know what happened. And Peter realized, and the Bible says he went out and he wept. You know the fascinating thing about Peter? Here's a guy who denied the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet just a few days later was willing to give his life. What happened in those few days? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what happened. He experienced something that he saw of epic proportion that he could not deny. Well, someone who died recently that you may or may not know. He was a Supreme Court justice, just died really just a few months ago. Justice Scalia, who was a scholar in many ways, pointed out the absurdity of those who doubt the historicity of the New Testament. And here's what he said. Scalia said, "It is not irrational to accept the testimony of eyewitnesses who had absolutely nothing to gain, but everything to lose." Colson and Scalia are both right. No sane person will die for what they know is a lie. Maybe one person might, maybe two, but not thousands. Not going to happen. There's a book that if you like to read, you might want to get. I've read it. It's been a while since I've read it. I read it actually in Bible college. It was part of our reading. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Got to read it. And read what was done to people who denied their faith. The early church and what they went through. Limbs torn off. Fed to lions, tarred and set on fire for their faith. Tell you what, those people were willing to pay it all because they saw and experienced something with their own eyes that could not be explained any other way than Jesus Christ was, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I don't have to believe it. You don't have to believe it. Your neighbor, your friend, your work associate, your spouse. It doesn't change the truth. And I want to encourage you today, wherever you are in the spectrum of this spiritual journey that all of us are on, if you're here this morning and you say, "Jerry, you know, I would just say to you, based on the last 4 weeks. And by the way, we could have spent months. I've just scratched the surface on this stuff. I mean, we haven't hardly touched anything. I've just given you some basic things to think about. Don't get so wrapped up in what everybody else thinks or what everybody else is telling you. You need to come to the place in your own personal life and make a decision. Do I believe that what the writers wrote about Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do I believe that happened? And if you believe that, and you believe Jesus is God, was, is, and always will be, now's a great time to repent and to cry out and accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's why we're celebrating Christmas. What's the big deal about a baby being born? I mean, there's babies being born. I go to the hospital all the time and visit babies that are born. You want to know what it is? This baby lived, died, and guess what? Rose from the dead. That's the big deal. That is the big deal. And we have a prayer that we use at Cross Point. It's right behind me on the screen. And you can pray that prayer, and you can be sincere, and you can say, Pastor, I get it. The dots have finally connected. And you can pray, Jesus, I know that you are the Savior of the world who died on the cross to forgive me of my sin. Right now, Lord Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior. Folks, that's the only reason that Cross Point Church exists. Did you know that? We don't get together on Sundays and do all that we do just to have a club. We all can get involved in other clubs. There's a lot of things to get involved in. We meet every Sunday morning. First of all, because that's when the resurrection was. Second of all, we meet on Sunday morning because our goal, our mission, is to bring people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. You know why we did the ultimate gift yesterday? Was it just to give kids presents? Well, that's part of it. Sure. But it was to let them see the love from God's people. That when that family possibly thinks about church or spirituality or something happens in their family, they will think and say, why don't we contact that church that loved on us that Saturday afternoon? The goal is to bring those people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. For them, that growing relationship might be the very beginning. Why do we have the godparent home? So girls can come into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Why do we have a Christian school? So young people, right, can come into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no reason to do anything as Cross Point Church unless we are bringing people into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no need. It all has to revolve around that baby that was born miraculously, who lived a life 33 years without a bad thought. How are you doing? You've had one the last 10 seconds, right? Who was crucified. Why'd they crucify Jesus? Because they believed he was God. Won't get rid of him. He claimed to be God. But overcoming death for Jesus, piece of cake. He created everything. He created life. And so he came back and he said, here I am. Pray and allow me to be part of your life. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody can come to the Father but in through me. There you have it. That's why we exist. And so if you don't know Jesus, you think about it. You talk to us. You remember this prayer. You can see us after church back at the Connection Center. We'll have pastors there. You can drop by and say, I've got some questions on that. We'd love to talk to you and answer your questions about Jesus. Father, go with us now as we leave for the week. We love you. We honor you. We thank you for this Christmas season. God, you are so wonderful. You love us so much. I pray for every family that is here right now in this auditorium. God, that you would impress upon those that do not know you as Savior, that they need to make a decision, not for me, but for them, because they're missing out on having a relationship with their Creator. Give us a great week. Bring us back at the next appointed time. And God, we just want to simply say that we love you. Our God, thank you so much for all that you do. And all of God's people said, hey, God bless you. Have a great week.